So we'll continue our journey through the book of Psalms, and I have chosen for this occasion Psalm 126. It is another song of ascent. I don't know if you've heard any sermons on Psalm 126 via the internet. I listened to a sermon from Tim Keller quite a few months ago on Psalm 126. And a lot of the substance of the sermon does come from his sermon. If you have trouble following this sermon, I'll do my best. You might want to access that sermon. I've never heard a sermon like that on Psalm 126. It's called Praying Our Tears by Tim Keller. I've referenced it a lot in our Grief Share program in the Holland Home, which incidentally we will be meeting again the first Wednesday of December. If you'd like to come along, we will be hearing about testimonies of people that lost loved ones just before the holidays. It's always a very difficult time. So anyhow, Psalm 126, it deals with our emotions. It looks at laughter. It looks at sorrow. It looks at joy. It looks at singing. So let's read it together. It's a psalm of ascents. When the Lord brought the captives to Zion, brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. Our tongues were songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Negev, that doesn't make any sense to us, but is actually a southern desert area in Israel. It's still there today. And they actually have a kibbutz there. I know a Jewish person that worked there for a while. And the name of the kibbutz was actually raindrops, because the only time that part flourishes is when they do get those rainstorms that make big gullies in the sand. And that's what the psalmist is praying for, that once again we would see restoration of life in the barren wilderness. So restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. So, life is broken. We're looking for a utopia. We spend most of our energy how to better our life, perhaps how to do better at school so we can get a better job, perhaps how to run our business more efficiently so we can make more money, perhaps how to have people do some of the things for us so we can spend quality time with our family. We're all out to etch a kind of utopian paradise in the brokenness of this world. And when something intrudes on this utopian dream, we become very upset, if not brokenhearted altogether. Meditating upon the psalm, I came to the conclusion that there were three things, at least, that we were not created for. We were not created for pain. We were not created for loss. And we were not created for guilt. So the question is, how do we deal with those things? Our emotions will try to cope through neglect, denial, didn't really happen, stoical, or nursing, right? We nurse our griefs, we nurse our sorrow, we nurse our pain. Poor me. Or nurturing. And that, of course, is what the psalm is all about. Tim Keller says it this way. We either live in denial, or we just dump our bucket and always talking about it. Or we process, we invest, or we pray our tears in the name of Jesus. And that's what this psalm is all about. When you sow something purposefully, and you plan, and you look forward to a future harvest. You don't just dump your seed, right? So it's talking about where we are at the present, maybe very brokenhearted, maybe very sad, maybe filled with grief and sorrow, but the pain of loss is so real and so raw. But it's asking us to work through that in a mindful way, so that we can experience the joy of God's presence. So the big question, of course, is where is faith in all this? We have our emotions and we have faith. And where is Jesus in all this? And why doesn't Jesus take away the consequences of sin? Well, as I said in my prayer, he does dull them. But it's not quite so painful as if Jesus had never came upon the cross, as if Jesus had never walked the valley of the shadow of death. He has taken away the curse of death. He has taken away the acute pain that otherwise we would experience in the midnight darkness of despair. But for good reasons, he does not entirely take away, at least not here, the consequences of sin. We all have to die. Catechism says we die so that we can lay our old nature to rest once and for all and live in the glorious new nature above. This life is broken so that we look for the glory and paradise above and stop trying to make it down here. So we have to deal with two things as we're going through the psalm. We have to deal with our emotional life that responds to the sense of pain, loss, and guilt. And we have to deal with faith. Like, where does faith come into this? And how does faith interact with Jesus and what he has done? So hopefully those questions will be answered as we go through the psalm. It begins it's a song of ascent. So remember what I said last time. Most of these, I believe, were actually composed when they came back from the captivity of Babylon. So it's actually drawing back in their history a time when they were down and out. And that's always a good thing to do. When we are grieving, it's good to look back to other times when we're down and out and how the Lord did provide. And that's what they're doing here. They always would have these landmarks of history. They would put stones all over their countryside that would remind them of the Lord's redemption, the stones as they went through Jordan. But they would always also tell from generation to generation how they were led out of captivity of Egypt. And then, of course, from generation to generation, how they were let go out of Babylon and they could come back and restore Jerusalem and restore the temple. And that's what the psalm draws on. It draws on the idea of past mercies. And why does that make it valid for today? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the Puritans would say it this way. Think back to a time of your life when you really experienced God's nearness, God's love, and God's grace. And he said, even though you can't feel that right now and maybe not experiencing it in the same degree as you did back then, Jesus is the same to you as he was back then. There is an experience and maturity that God walks us through. And we will not always feel the nearness of God and maybe the power of his love and the power of his grace. But it doesn't mean to say that he's not as powerful. Doesn't mean to say he's not as loving. Doesn't mean to say he's not as gracious. That moment, those moments when God seemed just so real, he's like that every day to you, even though you cannot feel it. My wife and I went to the library this past week, and it was a NASA presentation of the moon. And the moon is on a 28-day cycle. And in 14 days, it has the light of the sun, and in 14 days, it does not have the light of the sun. The 14 days when it has the light of the sun, it's 250 degrees up there. When it doesn't have the light of the sun, it's all dark. He doesn't call it the dark side. He calls it the far side, away from the sun. And it's 250 degrees minus. But it's still in orbit. It'll come around again. It's a cycle. And so there are seasons of life. And that's what the psalm does. It looks back to a previous season when you were down and out. What did you do? And what did God do? So they remember the time when the Lord brought back their captivities, the captives to Zion. And they said, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues were songs of joy. I like to understand this correctly. If you turn just a few pages further, Psalm 137. It talks about what happened when they were captives there. 137 verses 1 to 6. It says this, so they were captives. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. And they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Now, in biblical language, if you use the word Zion, that means strength. That meant a victory. That meant the presence of the Lord. So these captives were saying, well, sing us one of these wonderful victorious songs. Well, they couldn't do it because they were in captivity. So it was like they had to be reminded they were in captivity because they had lost the strength of the Lord because they were not worshiping Him. They were worshiping idols. And even as Christians, if we find ourselves under the power of any known sin, are we worshiping that as an idol? You might remember the sermon from King David when he had to flee from Absalom. Absalom represented sin. What does David say? Don't kill the boy. He's my child. He didn't want this sinful son slain. But it had to be slain. If Absalom wasn't slain, he couldn't go back to ruling on the throne. And so it was here. Until they came back and began to worship God as Daniel did, looking to Jerusalem, looking to the temple that wasn't even there, but at least looking to the place where it should have been. Once again, they regained their strength. Once again, they regained their victory. But they couldn't sing these wonderful, victorious songs of Zion when they were in captivity. And yet, they didn't want to forget Jerusalem. And what was Jerusalem? It was in ruins. There wasn't even a temple there. But they were always taught to look for Jerusalem. Remember, the word Jerusalem means a righteous peace. That was a hill of the Lord. That was a city of God. That was a city that was supposedly was unconquerable or inconquerable. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Of course, today as Christians, we're not instructed to look towards Jerusalem. But we are instructed to look towards the gospel promise. And if you do find yourself this week, as you examine your heart, that you're grappling with certain sins, and as we examine our heart, we should see that. But never, never forget the gospel promise. Never forget what Jesus said. Never forget the invitations of Jesus. That's what's depicted here by Jerusalem. It was the place of righteous peace, the place where God could commune with His people, the place where God would dwell amongst His people. And it says, if I forget Jerusalem, my highest joy, then indeed it's not worth living. So even though in many senses they had lost that sense of victory and peace and presence of the Lord, yet they continued to look towards Jerusalem, as they had been instructed to do. And as Christians, wherever we are in our walk of faith, whether it be daylight or midnight darkness, we have been called to look towards the gospel promise. And ask yourself, what kind of power does the gospel promise have in my everyday life? I've grown up in Reformed circles. And in the Reformed circles, we finally got it right. Justification by faith alone without any works. But sometimes when it comes to the life of sanctification, all of a sudden we rely on our own disciplines. I'm not saying that discipline isn't important. But justification and sanctification, they both flow from the power of the cross. We won't get anywhere. We will not get anywhere in sanctification if we do not look to the cross. If we do not receive the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we do not remind ourselves who we are, Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, is within us. That gives us power to fight against sin. That gives us victory over sin so that we do not succumb to the old nature of our old broken flesh, which is all about me, myself, and I. But then we indeed can wash other people's feet, then indeed we can sacrifice as Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Our mouths were filled with laughter, it says in verse 2, and our tongues were songs of joy. But it wasn't a giddy laughter. There was substance to this laughter. Because notice here in verse 3, then it was said, the rest of verse 2, then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Nations realized that the Israelites were coming back to their land because God had once again been favorable to them. And why was God favorable to them? Because they were turning back to God. The history is just amazing. When they were in Israel, they had the temple and they were worshiping idols. In Babylon, they didn't have the temple. They were told to look where the temple was supposed to be. And that's what Daniel did 3 times a day. But then they were worshiping God. We've talked about this before from this pulpit, that we can use our Christian faith as a cover up for our sins. We can say, yes, I profess that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and thank God they're all forgiven. And we go on and join sin. We're serving other idols. And that's why God took the temple away, because the temple gave them a false sense of security. But when they started to worship God without the temple, then God lets them come back to rebuild the temple, because now the temple is making sense again. Now the sacrifices are making sense again. It is not just going through the formalities of Christianity and coming to church on Sunday morning that will atone for your sins. There has to be inward heart transformation by the power and the grace and the Spirit of God through the Word before we know what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. So the song we sang, in ecstasy, that was the laughter, in ecstasy. But it wasn't a giddy ecstasy. It was a meaningful laughter. They were filled with joy and they expressed it through songs of joy and through laughter. So much so that the heathens even said, that the nations said, the Lord has done great things for them. Once again, they are right with their God. We can't have any influence upon the brokenness of our culture if we just go through the motions of Christianity. We can only begin to have an influence to transform culture when we ourselves are transformed from the inside out through the power of the Word and by the grace of God's Spirit. But it was not just the heathens that said that. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. It didn't just happen. They saw God's hand in it. Daniel prayed about it. Daniel fasted about it. Daniel confessed the sins, his own sins and the sins of the nation. And then they saw that God once again returned to them as they turned back to God. Very much like the prodigal. And they confessed, the Lord has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy. So that's the first part of the psalm that looks back to past mercies to see how God dealt with them in the past. Not only just past mercies, but past sorrows, past sadness, past impossibilities, past darkness. When they went into captivity, they didn't know if they were going to come back again. And you know what? The 10 tribes went into captivity before them and they never did come back. It was only the two tribes, which was Judah and Benjamin, that actually comes back. And that's why when you read in the book of Revelation that the 12 tribes are mentioned there, 12,000 from every tribe, you see the faithfulness of God, that He will bring His scattered sheep home, even though at times they are far from Him. He will run every day to the crest of the hill to see if the prodigal was returning back to Him. Our God is abundantly filled with grace and mercy and compassion. So after reminding themselves, which we have to do, remind ourselves how good God has been for us in the past, how he has been faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness, now the prayer begins. They've hit another roadblock, whatever it is. It doesn't say it in this psalm. But he's saying, restore our fortunes, Lord. They need God's special blessings again. Maybe there was enemies coming around them, but whatever the case may be, maybe it was a time when the Romans were starting to take over, or the Greeks. But whatever the case may be, they're saying, restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the desert. The desert is a barren place. It is a lifeless place. But all of a sudden, those monsoon rains come pouring down, and then there is growth. Then there is life. Then there is water. They need a sudden reversal of circumstances for their situation to improve. And they're reminded of the past, how hopeless it was in the past, and how God came through for them. As they turn to God and cleave to Him and pray to Him and look for His promised covenantal mercies. Daniel opening his windows three times a day towards Jerusalem to pray for God's mercies to be restored to Israel. And then comes the prayer with this blessing. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. So Tim Keller said something I never really thought about. He says, when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, we receive a heart of flesh, and He takes away our heart of stone. So what does a heart of flesh look like? Well, that's a living heart. That's a beating heart. That's a heart filled with feelings and emotions. You might have met those people sometime, and you say some very emotional things to them, and they just, well, such is life. And you say under your breath, a heart of stone. We've been going through Ephesians 6 at the Holland Home, and one of those verses tells us to be alert and to watch around you, not just for the enemy, so that you can pray for all the saints. Also says in 1 Peter 2 that we are His temple as living stones built together. If you're a stone of that temple, there's a stone beside you on the left, and on the right there's a stone above you and a stone below you. Do you know other members of the body of the Church of Christ and their emotional drama, their emotional life, the things they are struggling with? We are called to be sensitive. We are called to know and to feel and to be emotionally acquainted with the saints. Paul says it this way. He says, to be a true yoke fellow. And I asked him in the Bible study in the Hall of Home, what is a yoke fellow? And someone says, well, it means two bullocks pulling together. Yes, and usually an older one and a younger one. But it's more than just pulling together. You have the same strain. You're connected basically at the hip. You're connected emotionally. So that's the difference between a co-worker in the kingdom, someone that ministers maybe in the same congregation, but a yoke fellow is you're connected emotionally. You want to know how they are responding emotionally to the drain or the strain of ministry. And we are called to be emotionally alert as our hearts have been moved from a heart of stone, cold and unfeeling, to a heart that is alive, that is living, that is breathing, that is sensitive, that feels the emotional strain of life. Now, I know in our Western culture, we have not always given a lot of a credence to emotions, but after the Second World War, and obviously if you were going up the Normandy attack, you could not be in tune with your emotions. You had to be stoical. But coming back, some of those men continued to just block those things out. And it wreaked havoc in their family, their emotional life, with their spouses and with their family. And I've heard many, a man my age or older, that has said it was very hard to connect with his father. And it turns out his father was involved in heavy combat and saw things that he wouldn't want to describe to anyone else. So Tim Keller says, well, what do we do with our emotions? He says, those that sow with tears. Why do you sow? Well, at the end of the psalm, it says that we may receive our sheaves. Those that go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will come back with sheaves. You sow for a future. You sow for a purpose. And yet, the mere act of sowing, putting seed into the dark, cold earth, almost seems pointless. You know the power of God's regenerating grace. Even in nature, seeds do germinate and sprout and grow. And by God's blessing, there is an abundance of harvest. But sowing has to be done in faith. We don't feel always so great about sowing unless we do it by faith to realize God will bless our efforts and there will be an abundance of harvest. Tim Keller also says a farmer doesn't go out into the field and just dump his sack of grain down and said, that's it, I've sowed. No, he has lines and rows and so far apart and so deep. It's very purposeful. It's planned. It's calculated. It's years of experience. What can I say? That's why we have good grief. That you connect with people perhaps that have been more experienced in grieving. This is something maybe that is new to you, to be a widow or a widower, to be fatherless or motherless. And you're struggling with certain things and you don't know how to go about it. Well, there's people that have gone before you. But sowing is a time of planting for the future. The Bible says if you regard the clouds, you will never sow. It's never a good time to sow. It's too windy, it's too hot, it's too rainy. What's the point of sowing? Because we're going to get a big rainstorm and it's going to wash it all away. It can seem so pointless. And yet there is, without sowing, the Bible says, we will never reap a harvest. And this psalm ends with harvest. You will have an abundant harvest with sheaves being gathered in. Those who sow with tears and faith will, this psalm says, will reap with songs of joy. So if you're going through a time of sorrow, of grieving, your world has been turned upside down, and you say, I will never be happy again. I just can't go through life this way. This is just so different. Sometimes people tell me all the time, we knew my mother or my father was passing away, but now that it's happened, it's just so different. I just couldn't prepare myself for it. No, it's not the most ecstatic time of your life, but just realize it's just a season. And the question is, what do you do with that season? It says, if by faith we sow with tears, and Tim Keller calls it praying your tears, we will reap with songs of joy. And I want to give you four examples. And the first one, of course, is the example of Naomi that goes to outside of the promised land, right? And when she hears that God has visited her people, she goes back and she says, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara. Naomi means pleasantness, but call me Mara, which means bitterness. And yet at the end of the story of Ruth and Naomi, she is blessed with new life. The question is, what does our emotions do to us? What do our tears do to us? Do they harden us? Do they separate us? Is there a war between us and God's grace? All these people that I'm going to mention, they were drawn to the Lord. Naomi goes back to Bethlehem at the time of barley harvest. And when Ruth stumbles upon Boaz, she says, God has not forgotten me. And her fortunes began to turn. But if she had stayed out of the land of promise, she could have wept, excuse the expression, till the cows came home, and it wouldn't have done her any good. She would have been nursing her grief until the day she died. Our grief and our sorrow has to gravitate, has to lead us. And that's the purpose of grief and sorrow, to think differently about life than we have sort of. I went through Psalm 146 with some of the ladies here a few months ago, where God introduces himself as the God of widows. I said, you may have not even known that psalm, that promise was in the Bible there in Psalm 146 until you're a widow. You read the Bible different. Until you're a grieving person, you read the Bible different. You learn to know Jesus in a different way. You learn to know God in a different way. And I trust your level of faith will be deeper. You will learn things that you can't learn at a seminary or learn reading great, good, reformed reading material. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. So we looked at Naomi. We think of Hannah. What do we read? In her deep anguish, Hannah, what did she do? She prayed to the Lord. Every year they would go to Shiloh. One year she couldn't handle it anymore. She had been nursing her grief all those years. Now she begins to nurture it. She takes it to the altar. She takes it to the Lord. And she pours out her heart before the Lord. Only her lips were moving, but no words came out. She cried in great bitterness of sorrow. But she comes to the God of grace. And she comes to the, we would say today as Christians, to the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief that has gone through so much more sorrow than we can even think of. Our prayers and our tears and our grief have to lead us to the God of all mercy. And maybe this one you want to look up. This is in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, because this has a lot to do with this psalm. Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 to 4. And this is Daniel speaking. So I turned to the Lord God, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Well, what was the sackcloth and ashes all about? That was a time of grief. They were in captivity. They had been cast out of their land. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. God's name had been blasphemed. They were mocking them. Sing us one of the songs, those great victorious songs of Zion. Just let it rip. Let's hear these wonderful songs. Daniel said, and his people said, we can't do that. But what does he do? He doesn't nurse his grief. He nurtures his grief. He turned to who? To the Lord God and pleaded with him. And read that prayer of Daniel 9. And he pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. And he gets an answer. Yet 70 years and your people will return to Israel. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant of those who love him and keep his commandments. God is in covenant with his people. Just because we may feel that we're under his chastising hand, it doesn't mean to say that he has forsaken us. But he wants to grow our faith. He wants us to learn him in different, to know him in different ways. The next one, you don't have to look this up. You probably know this one. It's in the New Testament. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken before the rooster crows. You will disown me three times. And what does he do? He goes out and he weeps bitterly. Remember what I said? Right? Loss and grief and pain and guilt. Our soul can't handle that. It wasn't created. Peter doesn't know what to do, but he weeps bitterly. And God, Jesus, restores him to office. And actually, it is fulfilled what he said to Jesus. Though all men will deny you, I will not. Well, that was fulfilled in a different way. But at the end of his life, history tells us he was crucified. But he wanted to be crucified upside down. So what does his tears do? They bring him closer to Jesus. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will have a future harvest. And the final example, if you turn to Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 10, and this example of Jesus and the tears that he shed, what did Jesus do? Jesus has been through the brokenness of this life before you. And Jesus had to go through it with the curse of the sins of all mankind upon his back. When he was on the cross, he had no one praying for him. His church had forsaken him. His people had forsaken him. And his father had forsaken him. And he had to take care of his mother. But he was left alone to bear the weight of our sins. But notice what it says here in Hebrews 5, verse 7 to 10. And that's what Tim Keller says. Let your tears be connected to the tears of the great high priest in heaven. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Though he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. To me, this seems like the time in Gethsemane when he says, Father, if it be possible. It's not that Jesus wasn't willing to die for our sins, but Jesus was struggling in his human nature because the great weight of our sins was pressing upon him and his blood was pressed out of his veins. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest. He is a compassionate high priest. You can cry with this crying high priest that is in heaven. But he has not just a priesthood, but he also has a kingship in the order of Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. In other words, everything that's happened to you didn't just happen by chance and coincidence. It was pre-planned by your Savior as King of the universe. Those that sow in tears will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. What does Hebrews 12 verse 2 tell us? Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And what are those sheaves that we will carry? We will carry a legacy of faith that will last for generations. I've often said that to the people in the home. It's important how you live out your last days. The younger generation is watching your faith in action. It's easy to come to church every Sunday and sit in a nice, comfortable pew. It's not so easy to be in a bed of languishing and your physical health is declining every day. There's two ladies in the home, well, there's more than that, but two ladies that I visit quite regularly. One is 103. Her mind is pretty much gone. But one thing she keeps telling me, the Lord knows the best time for me to go home, and I'm okay with that. I'm like, what a confession of faith. The other lady is a little younger. She's with it. She knows what's happening. And what does she say to me? I don't understand why the Lord is keeping me here. She questions God. Now, I don't blame her. I understand her. And we both pray that God would soon take it to glory. But it is important how we live out that time of grief in our life. That's the sheaves, the future generation. And it's a powerful testimony. I visit with another man in the home that's on hospice, and he's just full of the love of the Lord and full of faith. And every time we come in, he's telling me, we're talking about the Bible. He's telling me how he's witnessing to the nurses and to the aides and people from hospice. And I'm like, man, what a way to go out. Hospice can be such a beautiful season in your life if you still have your mind. But it's time to close. I'd like to close. I don't do this often, but I'd like to do it today. I close with a poem by John Newton. Some of you may be familiar with this poem. I was actually in a church in Charlottesville a few weeks ago, and it's actually written to music now, and we sang it in their church service. But it's called, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. I ask the Lord that I may grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Tis he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, and humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. Friends, what's it going to be? Is it going to be your paradise here below, trying to patch together a broken world and a broken environment and a broken heart and maybe a broken marriage and a broken family? Or are you looking for the paradise above, where sin and Satan will no longer annoy, and there'll be no sorrow, no sin, no sickness, no death, but there we shall forever glory in the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time. We have discussed a subject that sometimes is difficult to discuss. We have tried to show what your word tells us about these things. We have tried to learn from, I want to say, your great servant, Tim Keller, O Lord. We just pray that if there are, well, we know there are grieving people in this church, that you would fill them with hope and realize that it is just a season of grief. But if it is nurtured well, it can bring forth an abundance harvest of peace and love and joy by faith. We pray, O Lord, that even as the name Isaac means laughter, that those of us indeed who have faith in the great high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will one day sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And there, once and for all our sorrows will be turned to everlasting bliss. We pray for a grain of faith to see these things in its proper light, to see the brokenness of our light, a life in the light of a glorious, endless eternity with a Son of Righteousness that shall come with healing in His wings. And we pray this all in Jesus' name alone. Amen.